verses together. Father, as ever, we thank you that the whole Bible speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that as we look at these verses in Samuel tonight, you'll teach us more of him, what it is to know him, to love him, and to serve him. And we ask it for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Can I do this, Nick, or are you going to do this? You do it. Brilliant. Do you know who that is? Any offers? It's not Carrie dressing up. No. That is the Roman Catholic Bishop of Limburg, Franz Peter Tabarst van Elst. Looks as though someone's gone slightly mad with the hyphens there, but they are supposedly in the right place. Okay, that's who he is. Do you know why he's been in the news recently? Bishop of Bling. You do know why he's been in the news recently. He chose to spend £26 million refurbishing his residence. Has anyone put a new bathroom in recently? How much did you pay for your bath? Any offers for a bath? £250 for a bath, okay? He spent £15,000 on his, no, €15,000, let's not exaggerate, €15,000 on his bath. And so therefore, he has become known as the Bishop of Bling. And I guess he's the latest in a long line of church leaders who in some shape or form have let us down. We expect so much better. And we're disappointed when things don't work out as we'd hoped, but we're not altogether surprised. And sometimes we can rejoice in their fall as well, can't we? It can be the same in politics. Mrs. Thatcher arrived in Downing Street, you'll remember, in 1979, those of you who were born, quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. Tony Blair walked down to Downing 2, number 10, to the strains of things can only get better. And who remembers the one word that President Obama's first campaign was built on? Louder? Someone over there. Change? Someone said change? Yes. Change. And we can be very excited. We can get very enthusiastic. We can be hopeful. But we expect them to fail, and we can find ourselves rejoicing at their failure. We've even got a name for it. We call it the tall poppy syndrome. Now, last week we said that there was a crisis of leadership in Israel. We're around 1050 BC, and we're just coming to the end of the period of the Judges. And the summary at the end of the book of Judges is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And tonight, we're going to see that crisis in all its gory details. And we're going to call it the tragedy of the house of Eli. And we're going to think of it in terms of the sort of front page of a Shakespearean tragedy. Sorry if this brings back some horrible memories about English GCSE or A-level. But you get that cast of characters, a bit of an explanation of who's who, and at the bottom you're told where the action takes place. Last week we looked at different scenes in those opening couple of chapters. Tonight we're going to look at the characters and see the way in which they interplay and the way in which they tell the story. And all the way through, we're going to be invited to draw a comparison between the family of Elkanah on the one hand and Eli on the other, and between their sons, Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. So the story in the sect goes, well, the first part of it goes like this tonight. We think about Samuel, we then bounce to Hophni and Phinehas, compare and contrast. We go back to Samuel, compare and contrast, back to Eli and his sons, back to Samuel. And then God has a speaking part at the end, which we'll come to. And we'll see that contrast between the sort of leadership which God is looking for and self-serving human leadership. And as we said last time, we're going to be left with the question, well, what sort of leader am I going to follow? What sort of person do I want to seek to emulate? Who are the sort of people who are going to influence me in my life? And should I ever get the opportunity, what sort of leader am I going to be? Let's begin with Samuel then, verse 11. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So the contrast is set up. God has his man hidden away, we might say, just quietly getting on with things. I guess if you'd been around Shiloh, you might not have noticed him. You might have had no idea he was there or what he was doing. After all, he's only a lad. But this contrast between the two different families and the two sons is going to be terrifically important. And many a drama works like this. If you're watching Homeland at the moment, this may be a slight spoiler alert, depending on where you've got to. But there was a very good illustration of this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, when on the one hand, we had Carrie, who in this instance is a CIA agent. Well, maybe she is, I don't know. But the fictional Carrie is a CIA agent, but she suffers with bipolar. And she decided to take herself off her medication and found herself, therefore, in a psychiatric ward of a hospital. And then in sort of parallel with that, Brody was reintroduced to the story, and he found himself in a half-built block of flats in Caracas, Venezuela. And as the episode went on, you saw them both in their different captivities. Well, to what extent were they being held captive? Who was holding them captive? Could they just leave? Was there any mechanism by way that they might be able to negotiate or pay for their way out? And through the episode, each of the scenes got shorter and shorter, such that you were drawn to see the way in which they played off each other. It was a very good narrative device to tell you the story and to draw the comparison and to help you work things out. And that's exactly what our author does here, as the different views of the sons highlight each other. So let's look at the other, verses 12 to 17. Let's look at Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. For those of you here last week, you remember we said that very often in narrative, the author will allow the reader to draw their own conclusions about people. So there'll very rarely be comments about what happens, whether it's good or bad, or about individuals, whether they're good or bad. And when Hophni and Phinehas were introduced in chapter 1, no comment was made. But this time, there's plenty of comment. These two are completely worthless characters. So verse 12, you get it, and you get down to verse 17, the end of this section. We're told their sins were very great, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. The word worthless up in verse 12 is important, because you may remember if you were here last time, that was the word that Hannah used to Eli. Do you remember that? She said, "I'm not a worthless woman." It's a very strong word. It actually means son of Belial. That is, someone who is sort of bringing, tied up with, concerned for death, wickedness, and rebellion. And in the Old Testament narrative, it was last used back in the book of Judges, and that terrible incident where a concubine of a Levite was gang raped. But hang on, this is Shiloh. This is the religious center of the nation. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. This is where people come for their celebrations and their sacrifices. This is sort of the heart of what is good about the nation, surely. How can something so terrible and such appalling people be behaving like that here? It's a bit like saying the archbishops of Winchester and Durham are involved in gang rape. That would be the sort of comparison that is being made here. It's very strong language. And you get a sense of their behavior in what they're doing with the sacrifices. Certain portions were allowed to them, but you'll notice they're going well beyond that. And they don't even have the good grace to do it themselves. They get their minions to do it for them. So they'd send the priest's servant, verse 13, he would thrust his fork into the pot or kettle or cauldron and take what he got. And then worse than that, verse 15, again, they sent the servant to get meat for the priest to roast. He won't accept boiled meat, but only raw. when the guy complains, no, you can't do it like that. You're not allowed to do it like that. He says, no, you must give it now. If not, I will take it by force. And again, do you remember Hannah's prayer last time? She noted that with the Lord, the mighty don't prevail. But with human leadership, all too often, the mighty seek to prevail. The word custom is used a few times in this narrative. And it's certainly been used ironically, because it comes from the same root as justice and the word judges, the judge who is to act on behalf of the nation, to do good for the nation, to bring rescue for the people. Well, we'd sort of want to put it in sort of quotation marks at this point, I think, wouldn't we? What does this custom do? Well, this custom isn't for the good of the people. This custom is for the good of the priests. It's about self-serving. And the conclusion, verse 17, their sin is very great, and they treat the offering with contempt. This was the God-given means by which the people were restored to and kept in their relationship with God. And yet they treat it with contempt. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. We should be shocked and we should be horrified. And in contrast, verse 21, we go back to Samuel and his family. We're told Samuel grew. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. End of verse 21, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Well, he grows every year. So every year, mum brings him a new linen robe. So no complaints about how regularly your clothing allowance is upped, okay? Once a year, one new robe, okay? Just remember that and be thankful. But he also grows in that the first time, he was clearly working with Eli. He was being groomed by Eli for the task. This time, there is no mention of Eli. But more importantly, and most importantly, he grows in his knowledge of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, contempt for the Lord. Eli, growing in the presence of the Lord. The contrast brings it home to us. And then verse 22 to 25. Eli comes back in the picture. We're told he's very old. That's not an excuse, but it may just say he's slightly withdrawn from the day-to-day activities and sort of operations of the shrine. He's clearly not on top of things, but he keeps hearing. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. And in fact, now we get another example of their bad behavior, their Belialness, if you want. How they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they add sexual immorality to their greed and self-satisfaction. And Eli, to his credit, calls them to account. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. Now, it's not hidden, you see. It's very public. Everybody knows. My sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. These are serious matters, and you are in great danger. After all, if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Their fate is sealed. They are given over to their sin and its consequences. And we feel sorry for Eli, do we? We feel he should have done better. We might want to wonder, why on earth were they still priests anyway? Surely he should have acted given what he knew. And again, we should be shocked and horrified by what goes on and what he has allowed to go on. Contrast, verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continues to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. Do you notice that? He continues to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Contrasting reputation. What is the reputation of Hophni and Phinehas? Everybody knows. As Samuel grows, he begins to get known. He is clearly known for other things. And the grow word here can mean to become great. So he is becoming great in the eyes of people. because of his behaviour. What do we learn from those opening stories then? Well, first of all, we discover that corrupt leadership is godless. And that's a helpful reminder to us, isn't it? Because we can't just measure leadership by the standards of the media or public opinion, or, if you like, by results. Godly leadership, Bible leadership, Christian leadership must bring honour to the God whom we serve. That is what we should expect, that's what we should pray for, that's what we should work towards where we have opportunity. But I guess also we need to remember that human sinfulness doesn't just work itself out in high places, it also works itself out in low places. All of us are tempted to greed and self-satisfaction and sexual immorality. None of us escapes from those particular temptations, and we will constantly need to be helping one another to battle against them and to seek the Lord's forgiveness for them. So as we're looking at leaders, and as we're, in a sense, maybe rejoicing over the fall of some leaders, it's a very dangerous place to be, because we can be letting ourselves off the hook. Let's make sure that the four fingers are pointing back at us as we do such things. Let's remember that human sinfulness is about corruption in low places as well. But despite everything that's going on, despite this appalling leadership, this rot at the heart of the nation, God is at work. He has got his man in Samuel, and he is growing him, not just in the work, not just in stature, but also in his knowledge and love of the Lord. But we're also being pointed to one who is there behind and beyond Samuel. It's very interesting, isn't it, to compare Luke chapter 2, verse 52 with verse 26. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. Here then is another leader that God is preparing. And at that stage of his life, again, completely unknown, apart from his family and one or two others. God doing things quietly and working away for the good of his people and his world. A great comfort and a great encouragement. But then, as I say, we get a new character appearing in the story. Here he is, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him. From time to time, you get this sort of person cropping up in the Old Testament narrative. Somebody that we know absolutely nothing about. We don't even know his name, do we? A man of God. Now, that's another way of saying prophet, probably. But in a sense, we don't need to know who he is, because it's his message that is much more important than his person. And as we say, this is God entering the story and speaking. Just glance back to what Hannah said at the beginning of chapter 2, because a number of things that she said are going to be picked up and echoed in this. Chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like your God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So in verses 27 and 28, we see the past recounted. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Eli was descendant of Aaron's fourth son. And Aaron's fourth son was? Bible knowledge not looking very good tonight. No offers for Aaron's fourth son? Somebody gave me a Bible trivia quiz game once, and all the questions were like that. It was a thoroughly depressing exercise. Ithamar, when you need it. Ithamar was Aaron's fourth son. And he was the one to whom God spoke to bring him to the point of the priesthood. So God reveals himself to this guy. He chooses him to burn incense, to offer sacrifice, and to represent the people before God. And he also makes provision for the priesthood. And of course, the generosity of God in call and providing, given this great responsibility, the generosity of God throws into even sharper relief the sort of the badness of their behavior. Did you pick up on the story that was around, certainly on the radio this morning, about the guy who went for a long walk in Canada? Have you anyone heard this on the radio this morning? This guy set off for a sort of 3-month trek in Canada, and he lost all his food because a bear got hold of all his food. So sometime later, he was getting pretty peckish, but fortunately, he'd taken his pet dog with him on the walk, and you can imagine what had to happen next, can't you? Now, as the account, as it was being told and recounted on the radio, people were phoning in and complaining and objecting about the fact that somebody had eaten their dog and all that sort of stuff. And the thing that really upset people was that, so the story is being told, the dog had chased the bear away. So the dog probably saved the bloke's life. And how did the bloke repay him? By eating the dog. So the fact the dog had done him a good turn made the eating of the dog even worse. Well, that's the picture here. Their contempt for God is all the more serious in the light of God's generosity and kindness to them. And so God pronounces judgment. Because, verse 29, they scorn my sacrifices. Actually, that means they kick them over. They just sort of kick them out of the way. They were that dismissive of them. And God says, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. And in the original language, that's exceedingly strong. That is literally taking blows to chop off limbs. That's the sort of the image behind the language. And how can God do this? Because he is the God who knows everything and who weighs actions. He is the God who brings judgment. And so the future, the immediate future, is going to be very bad news for Eli and his family indeed. They forfeited their claim on the promise. And in chapter 4, Eli will indeed see his sons die. Verse 31, the days are coming, I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. Verse 32, in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Verse 34, and this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Eli wasn't going to live long. He's a very old bloke already. He wasn't going to see all that. But the sign of the disaster that was coming on his house would be seen when his sons die, as they do in chapter 4. So it's a very, very sad and, we'd say, inevitable end. But there is hope in this future as well. Do you notice the verse 35? And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Well, is that Samuel? Samuel has no line. Samuel's sons look as though they go the way of Eli's sons in chapter 8. We'll get there by the end of this little dabble in the book. Samuel is certainly being groomed to take over from Eli. But he's more of a judge and a prophet than a priest. The one who does establish a line is Zadok. And maybe to him it was that verse 36 was true. Everyone who's left in your house shall come and implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread. But of course, the one in whom the priestly line and the mediatorial line and the kingly line, did you notice the word anointed cropped up again there? We're of course looking to the Lord Jesus, aren't we? He is the one in whom these things come together. A faithful priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us more than once. So there is great hope for the future, because God has care for and concern for his people. God is acting on behalf of his people. But the future hope doesn't diminish the judgment and the rightness of the judgment on Eli and his household. So human leaders, they fail to honour God because they do it for themselves, essentially. But of course, we may say, yes, but they can have a very effective role in the world, surely, and do good. But I think the Bible's verdict is that they will be fruitless. TEC stands for the Episcopal Church. It's the Anglican Church in the United States. Some figures came out this week. They lost 2.6% of their membership in 2012, and they've lost nearly a quarter of their members in 10 years. That is the leading liberal, non-biblical, non-revelation church, Anglican church in the world. Others have gone with them, and that's part of the battle that we face today. The good news is they don't reproduce. They die. That's great news. That's God's judgment on such leadership and such behavior. Whereas on the other hand, God will provide. He'll provide a high priest. He'll provide his Messiah and his King. He'll provide the one who will mediate between God and man. So this is what we read about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we give thanks to God tonight for his leader. And we pray that it's him whom we will follow, and that we will seek like him, not to be served, but to serve. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued care and provision for your people. We thank you that even in these dark days we were looking at back in 1 Samuel tonight, your hand was on your man for that time, and you have proved faithful through history. And we thank you for the fulfillment of all such promises and pointers in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the high priest that he was. We thank you for the king that he is. And we pray that you will help us to know, love, and serve him for your glory's sake. Amen.